Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock each weekday afternoon so that we can converse two ways, not just me talking over the radio to you, but you talking over the phone with me and with our listeners. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, give me a call in this coming hour. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we can get to your calls pretty quickly, actually, if you do that. And our first caller today is Earl from Richland, Georgia. Hi, Earl. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Brother Steve. How are you?
All right.
Good, good. My question today is concerning the impending rapture that's coming tomorrow.
You ready?
Earl camping.
You ready?
I certainly hope I am.
I don't think it'll make that much difference if you are tomorrow or not, but I think we should be all the time.
Exactly. My question about that is I've been thinking about, like, let's just say hypothetically that it doesn't happen tomorrow. And what should the Christian response be? Because I think there's going to be a lot more of this than people realize. Because, I mean, atheists are already having a field day with this. I mean, there's parties planned for tomorrow and stuff like that. So what should be the Christian response to this kind of issue?
Well, I think the Christian community should expect Harold Camping to repent. And I would expect that his repentance should be as notorious as his folly. I feel sorry for him very much. I'm not going to be one of those laughing at him. I'm not laughing at him, although I think he's made a very huge blunder. I feel like he's damaging the body of Christ. I feel like he's ended his reputation. You know, I mean, as near as I can tell, you know, he's ended all credibility that he might have had in the sight of even the most faithful followers, I would think. I mean, when this happened back in 1841 with the followers of William Miller, he set a date and they went up on a hill and they sold their houses and they were waiting for the Lord to come and he had an exact date ready. When that didn't happen, I think his movement just fizzled out. You know, I think the body of Christ just walked away from him, and he never. Of course, the Seventh-day Adventist movement grew out of that, but but it wasn't the same movement exactly. It was an outgrowth of it. But I think that I worry about Harold Camping. I mean, I worry about his mental health. I worry about his. You know, he's going to go into deep depression, assuming he survives past tomorrow, and he's going to need a lot of prayer. He's going to need a lot of prayer, I think. And I wonder what will happen to his huge radio network. He owns stations across the country, the Family Radio Network. I mean, what's going to happen to that? It's been built on him. And it's just a sad, sad thing. And as far as the atheists having a field day with it, well, let them. They have field days whenever they want to. And they do it whether we give them reasons to or not. It's a shame when one of us does give them a reason to. But to tell you the truth, this thing that Harold Camping has done is just going to go down in the. It's going to be another, like the 88 Reasons Why the Rapture was going to be in 1988. Do you remember that book?
Yeah, was that the Hal Lindsey book?
No, that one was a guy named Edgar Wisenot. Hal Lindsey's book was, of course, it came out in 1970, and Hal Lindsey believed that the rapture would come by 1981.
Oh, that's
but
right.
Yeah. He didn't set a date in the book, though. He didn't say that. He just said that Jesus would come within 40 years of the establishment of the nation of Israel, which, of course, was 1948. So he figured the Lord would come by 1988, but he believed the rapture would come 7 years earlier. So although he didn't set dates, he just gave the factors for you to do your own math. And so
he's just slippery enough to get out of it.
Yeah. Well, he sold a lot of books before before he was shown to be wrong. But then there was Edgar Wisenot, who in 1987... published a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. He knew the date, too, and it's in September sometime. And he spent, I think, $20,000 of his own money to self-publish that book, and he sent it out to all the pastors in the country, I believe, that he could get addresses for. And it was a big thing. I mean, I can't imagine any pastor thinking that the man had, a leg to stand on scripturally, but I guess some people took him seriously, but the point is, the main people who remember that today are the Christians, you know, and even some of them have forgotten, and it's not the atheists. The atheists aren't making fun of Edgar Wisenot today. They might have been back then. And, 10 years from now, the atheists won't be remembering Harold Camping either. We will. He'll be another one to go down in history of the people who made, unfortunately, a fool of himself by predicting the date of the Second Coming.
I don't know if you're aware of, I don't know if you've ever been to his website, but I was perusing it the other day, and I noticed, too, that his soteriological views, his views on salvation, are kind of strange. I mean, he seemed to, like, say that, he seems to be Calvinist, sort of, but then he's like, you need to just cry out to God. He didn't really give a plan of salvation, really, or anything, kind of like that.
Right. You're right. He is definitely a Calvinist. In fact, he believes that, at least he has said, that people who aren't Calvinists aren't saved. I mean, he's said a lot of things that are strange over the years. And, you're right. He's not just saying cry out to God. I guess it's not making it clear what repentance involves or faith. But I think the man some time ago apparently has lost the capacity of clear thinking. And people do when they get that old sometimes. In a sense, he can't really be blamed for if he's become a bit senile, if that is the case. But who can be blamed are the people who can't see that. The people who can't see that he's kind of off the rails, and they just follow what he says without doing respectable biblical studies.
Well, thank you, Brother Steve, for your time. God bless you, and I hope to see you in the clouds tomorrow.
Well, I wouldn't complain. I'd love it if the rapture happened tomorrow. I don't have any reason to believe it will, though.
God bless you.
But we're ready. All right. God bless you. I know. Okay. Our next caller is Susie from Cedro-Willie, Washington. Susie, good to hear from you. Susie? Well, it would have been good to hear from you. Are you there? We've lost Susie, I guess. Let's talk to Jim from Vancouver, Washington. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's pronounced Cedro-Willie.
Cedro-Willie? Willie? Yeah. Oh, okay, because it was spelled on my call screen. I thought it was Willie and wrote it down as Willie.
Okay. Well, I've got a kind of a combination question here. I've been thinking about how to ask this question for a while now, so here it goes. I typed it out.
Okay.
I believe God heals people today. For instance, my son was instantly healed of an allergy to vitamin C. Even when a small amount of vitamin C would enter his system, his skin would break out and he'd actually bleed drops of blood.
Oh, wow.
But he was instantly healed. There are lots of stories in the Bible where the sick are prayed for and are instantly healed. But everybody that is prayed for today does not get healed or does not get healed right away. Some, sometimes many, are instantly healed, of course. There seem to be many stories of mass healings in some parts of Africa today. My question is focused on four scenarios here in the United States. Number one, often today when one was prayed for and is not healed, is considered to not have faith or not enough faith. The blame is on the one who is ill, such as Jesus could not heal many miracles in some towns because the towns lacked of faith. Number two, when one is prayed for and healing is not immediate, sometimes the one who is ill is advised that they need to keep trusting God. They are healed, and the healing will come. Again, this seems to put the faith issue on the one who is ill. Number three, the one who actually prayed for the sick, such as a pastor or an elder, lacks faith. For instance, if there are sick among you, call for the elders of the church, and their prayer of faith shall save the sick. And number four, One rarely hears that God says no to a healing, or not now, like Paul's thorn in the flesh. What do you believe about incidents where the ill are prayed for and the healing does not happen or delayed? And a second but related question, as I was typing out this question, I was listening to the Bob Duco show. The atheist person he was debating commented that instantaneous and miraculous healings also happen in non-Christian religions like Buddhists. Is it true that instantaneous and miraculous healings take place in non-Christian religions?
Well, first of all, yes. I mean, well, there are at least reported miraculous healings in other religions. So there's certainly in the Philippines, in Manila, there's lots of psychic surgeons who remove cancer tumors and things like that and allegedly heal people. Now, I can't vouch for the validity of the healings. But on the other hand, it's always hard to vouch for the validity of modern healings unless there's a doctor who's you know, check the patient beforehand and afterwards, and even in Christian meetings where people claim to be healed, you know, we often want to believe it because we are Christians and we believe that God heals, and therefore we might not have tremendous doubts about it when we would if it was in a Buddhist or an occultic setting. But what I understand is that although God is a healer, that is, God does heal, he doesn't always heal. He doesn't always do miracles. He does miracles when he wants to do them. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that God has put the power of miracles at our command. I believe that God is the one who does miracles when he wants to and for what purposes he wants to. And if it was up to us, we'd have a miracle every day. You know, we'd be having miracles several times a day, you know, yeah, because we love miracles. But
and there are lots of people on the radio who teach that.
Yeah, I know. But, I mean, God hasn't really put it in our hands to just do miracles whenever we want them. We read in the Bible about a lot of miracles that happened, but we sometimes don't realize how much time went by between the seasons of miracles. There's a huge season of miracles around the time of Moses and Elijah, Joshua, you know, when God delivered Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the Promised Land. There were miracles all the time. Well, I shouldn't say all the time, but, I mean, there are lots and lots of miracles in a short period of time. But then, in the period of the judges and the kings and so forth, there really weren't that many miracles until the time of Elijah, which was hundreds of years after Moses. And Elijah and Elisha both did a lot of miracles. But then after them, you don't really hear of any miracles again, at least nothing very much, until the time of Jesus, which was, again, like 700 years later. So even though you read a lot about miracles in the Bible, one of the reasons you do is because the miracles happen around important epochs when God is doing something special. And those are just the things the Bible is concerned to record, those epochs when God does something special. It passes over hundreds of years without comment when God isn't doing something special. So, you know, you read the Bible and you get the impression, wow, the way God works in history, he's just always doing miracles for people. And you read the book of Acts and you read the book of the Gospels and say, wow, Jesus is healing people everywhere. The apostles are doing miracles everywhere. That's what should be happening now. Well, maybe it should be if God wants it to. But we can't deny that the establishment of the church, like the establishment of Israel in the Exodus, was a time of special importance and was characterized by a lot of special miracles. In fact, some of the miracles Paul did in Acts 19:11 are specifically said to be special miracles, not ordinary miracles. They were special. But I do believe miracles happen today. I believe miracles happen anytime God wants them to. And I do believe that you hear about them more in third world countries, in Latin America and Africa and places like that. It does seem like miracles happen more frequently. And that might be because those are the frontiers of the gospel, for the gospel is just breaking new ground. That's what the Bible says about the miracles the apostles worked. It says they went out and preached the gospel everywhere, and the Lord worked with them, confirming their word with miracles, with signs following. And so it seems like the miracles had the effect of confirming the gospel in pristine territories where you know, God was unknown and his gospel had never been heard before.
So how do you think the church here in America should look at this issue of God healing people?
Well, we can always pray that God will heal, and he may do so supernaturally. Your son was healed, apparently, and I've known healings in my life. But I would say more often than not, I've seen sicknesses not be healed, not supernaturally anyway. Now, the thing is that we act sometimes as if God is miracles to relieve us of things we don't like. Rather than glorify himself and serve his own purposes. Sometimes it may glorify God more for us not to be healed. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, so that I might not be exalted above measure, there was given to me, he said, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. He says, I besought the Lord three times to take it away. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul said, then I'll much more gladly rejoice in my infirmities and in my weaknesses. Now, modern Christians in some sectors are not taught to rejoice in their infirmities. They're taught that this is not the will of God, that, you know, God is your servant. You know, you just say the right words, have enough faith, and all the things that you don't like will go away. The early church didn't know anything like that. In fact, even Paul, who did wonderful miracles, had health issues, and so did his companions. He said he left Trophimus sick in Miletus. And that was in his last epistle, the 2 Timothy. He says he left Trophimus, a partner of his in the ministry. He left him sick in Miletus. Obviously, though Paul had raised the dead on some occasions, he couldn't heal his co-worker. Timothy had chronic stomach problems, and Paul couldn't heal him either. He just said, take some wine for that, you know. You have chronic stomach problems. Take some wine. It'll
that's
be good for you.
That's almost a heresy in some churches nowadays, too.
Drinking wine? Yeah, I know. But the point is, though, that miracles are real. That is, some miracles are. There are fake ones, too. There are fake miracles that have been done under the umbrella of Christianity on television and so forth. And there are fake miracles that have been done in other religions.
Well, how do you define a fake healing that you see on television? Explain
well, a fake healing would be where the person isn't really sick and it's staged. That's what I mean.
Really?
I mean, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. There's M.V. Grant, I think, was busted for that. And some other of these TV guys. You know, they were pretending like they were getting a word from God that somebody in the audience had such and such a sickness, and they were really getting information from an earpiece, and somebody who had interviewed the people coming in was informing him. I mean, he was a fake. He's still on TV, but he's still as fake, I'm sure. You know, there's all kinds of, you know, staged stuff. And there's also what appears to be miracles, but may simply be temporary relief from what's a psychosomatic condition, you know, a condition where the person's all hyped up in the meeting, so exciting, they get hyped up to the point where they feel like, wow, my headache's gone, or this, you know, my appendicitis is better. I don't feel any pain there. Yeah, but, you know, they still have to get their, you know, appendix removed 3 days later or something. You know, Benny Hinn is one of the guys who's considered to have an awful lot of miracles associated with his ministry. At least he claims it. And as I recall, Hank Hanegraaff asked Benny Hinn, because in a private conversation, could you please give me the three best examples and most documentable examples you have of miracles that have been happening in your ministry? And apparently sometime later, Benny Hinn gave him three examples. And Hank Hanegraaff's organization did research on it, found that none of them were real healings. The persons weren't really healed. Their doctors said they were still sick afterwards. So, you know, you can't just believe every story, and especially if it's on television.
Yes, Benny Hinn is he's a showman. I want to believe that God does things, but Benny Hinn, to me, is actually a hindrance in my ability to do that.
Well, yeah, I don't mean to attack Benny Hinn or anyone else in particular. I'm just saying that he's a good example of this very thing, that there are people who make a big name for themselves as healers. And as it turns out, a lot of the things they claim as healings are just hype. You know, there wasn't really any healing at all.
Yeah, so here in America, when my grandson gets sick, how should I think about praying for him? I don't have any problems praying for him.
Yeah.
But I've lived long enough now that the vast majority of times I've prayed for people or have seen people pray for, they really don't get healed.
Uh-huh. Well, see, I think...
to get medication, whatever.
Yeah, I think praying for healing is really just like praying for anything else. You, when you pray for anything, whether you pray to get a job, whether you pray that God will give you, you know, help you, you know, not lose your house, whether you pray that God will make somebody well who's sick, no matter what you pray for, you should be praying what you consider to be the will of God and submitting your prayers to the will of God, knowing that God's will might be different than what you're thinking. So you are approaching a God who you fully believe has miraculous power to do anything that he may will to do. And you're letting him know what your request is.
Yes.
And, you know, you give him your request and then you trust him. You don't necessarily trust that he's going to heal. He might. I mean, you can try to psych yourself up into believing, you know, the person's going to get healed. But I haven't found that really makes it happen any more than not psyching yourself up to it. To me, whenever I make a request to God, I bring my request to him like a child brings a request to a father. And I leave it with him to make the decision of whether he sees my request as worth something that he wishes to grant. If he does not, it's not because he's being mean. It's because he sees, you know, some better outcome is preferable.
Yes. And but that makes it kind of difficult to be, as our witness says, our witness is to neighbors and so forth. You know, I prayed for this, and I expected it to happen. It didn't happen. And I don't know if it's the enemy or natural logic that says, well, you kind of failed in that one, didn't you? So.
Yeah, well, that's because people talk about it so much, like if you just have enough faith, anything you ask for will happen. But that's not, it's not really the whole teaching of Scripture on the subject, you know?
Yeah, and I think to some degree, even non-believers have picked up on the Christian attitude that if you pray for something, God will grant it. And if he doesn't, he failed.
Yeah, and they're embarrassed if he doesn't grant it. You know, they almost don't want the world to know that they had prayed and something didn't happen. To me, I wouldn't be embarrassed that I prayed for something and didn't happen. It doesn't mean anything, you know, that prayer isn't good or that God isn't there. Whenever I pray, I'm not taking charge of the universe. I'm bringing my request to the one who is in charge of the universe and leaving it to him. He can veto it if he wants to. If he doesn't answer my prayer, that's not an argument against his existence by any means.
Yeah.
Just like if my kids ask for certain things that I think are not good for them and I don't give it to them, that doesn't mean I don't exist. It doesn't mean I'm bad. It doesn't mean that kids asking their father for things is a fruitless venture.
Yeah.
You know,
your ability to be comfortable in that, in thinking like that and believing like that, is that you've developed a personal relationship with the Lord more than most Christians have. And you understand him and are comfortable with his decisions. And many Christians, maybe most Christians, are not like that. They expect, well, the Bible says if you pray for the sick, they'll be healed. Simple as that.
Well, unfortunately, a lot of people have more faith in the healing than they have in God himself as a person. And, you know, I wouldn't argue that I have a relationship with God that's better than other people's. I do have a relationship with God, though, and it is from that context that I answered this question, you know. And hopefully all my questions, but I guess I would just say that people often get distracted by all kinds of things other than God himself. And if you just love God, if you just love his will, and you don't care whether it's easy on you or hard on you, but you just want him to be pleased and his will to be done, then there's not much to worry about, because he's pleased with that attitude. And you know, I don't have any embarrassment about God not always wanting what I want.
Yeah. Well, I pray that what you've said makes sense to your other listeners. It's been good for me. Thank you.
Okay, Jim. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. The next caller is Susie. She's back from Cedar Grove, Willie. Hello, Susie. Oops. Now I'm the one making a mistake. I hit the button, but there's no red. Okay, now you're there.
Am I here?
Are you here? Yeah, this time we're both here.
Okay. Well, I certainly appreciated your insight into the last question regarding healing and so forth. And I tend to go along with you. You know, I think there's a lot of confusion today in the body of Christ because they are confused and mixed up relative to the order of Scripture and not looking at it from a dispensational point of view. And otherwise, you can make up any kind of thing you want to regarding, you know, God's healing and just mm-hmm. about anything, as you know, we see that.
Right. But my guess is you called about something different when you called earlier.
Well, what it was you mentioned, I guess a good month ago, relative why you decided not to be a dispensational person or dispensationalist.
Uh-huh.
I don't remember exactly, but it caught my ear, and I thought, well, I'd like to find out what it was that made you change your thinking regarding God's plan according to a dispensational.
Well, of course, a lot of our listeners don't know what dispensational means, but essentially the dispensational view is that God has a plan in history that is worked out through several, essentially seven dispensations. And each dispensation is a discrete period of time during which God has made some demand on humanity,
mm-hmm.
and they are being tested by that demand. And in each case, they fail. And he usually has to bring a judgment and then start over with a new dispensation. And one of the upshots of this is the idea that Jesus came to introduce the dispensation of the kingdom of God, but the Jews were not receptive. And because they crucified him, he had to postpone that dispensation.
Mm-hmm.
And we now have a dispensation called the dispensation of grace or the dispensation of the church.
Right.
Until the rapture of the church. After that,
right,
then the gospel of the kingdom will be preached again. And in the millennial reign, we'll have the dispensation of the kingdom that was that Jesus intended to inaugurate when he was here the first time.
That's right. That's right. I agree with you.
Now, see, that's what I was taught.
Uh-huh.
And that's what I taught myself for a long time.
Well, it's kind of like God begins his plan and his program with Israel, and then they're set aside for a while, and then Paul comes on the scene, and he receives a revelation of the mystery from Jesus Christ, and there's no difference now between the Jew and the Gentile. And, I mean, if you have a time frame a little bit, not that we know exact, but it's God's dealing, I would say.
Well, yeah, you asked why I changed my view.
Yeah.
My view changed because as I studied the scriptures, I began to see one thing at a time differently. You know, certain views I held as a dispensationalist,
mm-hmm,
I just, you know, like one of them would kind of be chipped away by my study of the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
I'd still be kind of dispensationalist, but I'd have doubts about this one area. And then another one would be chipped away as I studied the scriptures, and then another until eventually all the foundations of dispensationalism seemed to be chipped away by my study of the scripture. So it was a gradual process for me. And my position now is that the distinctives of the dispensational system are not found in scripture, and which is why no one ever taught them before 1830. You know, the scriptures were around for a long time before 1830, but
mm-hmm,
no one ever taught that stuff until John Nelson Darby did in 1830.
That's
so
right.
So either he said these were rediscovered truths,
mm-hmm,
either he was getting a revelation that no one had for 1800 years in the church previously, or else he was making something up that was novel and new.
Mm-hmm.
And I used to think the former, but I've come to believe the latter now.
Hmm. Well, you know, I kind of have come to the point where I really believe that the church, the body of Christ, really began with Paul, not in Acts 2. And I know this is not popular, but on the other hand, there are people, definitely many, that do believe that.
Oh, yeah. That's a dispensational position.
Now,
what is it that's convinced you of that?
Well, you know, there in chapter 2 of Acts,
mm-hmm,
it talks about, it's a prophecy there. They're talking about Joel, but this is that, which
yep,
is prophesied
yeah,
by Joel. And so you kind of, to me, those kinds of things that we have prophecy, they're going to come about. God's going to set up his earthly kingdom, but he has, for me anyway, I feel from my study, that he's going to go ahead and complete what he started. It's just that I'm thankful that I know my position in him, and
mm-hmm,
that he is
mm-hmm
working a plan and a purpose. We don't understand all of this. And
well, Susie, let me just say that your studies apparently are taking you in a different direction than my studies have taken me.
Uh-huh.
If you're interested in kind of looking at the scriptural case for the two positions side by side,
uh-huh,
there's a series of lectures I did many years ago.
Uh-huh.
Where I compare, I go through the eschatological questions,
uh-huh,
and I present the case that the dispensationalists give, and I present the case that I've come to believe, and I analyze every relevant verse of Scripture in the Bible. It's a long series. It's 14 lectures, but it's free. You can listen to it right off the Internet. You don't have to order anything. You can just go to my website and listen to it right there. I don't know. Have you ever been to my website?
I have not. No.
Okay. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. And as you go there, there's several different tabs you can click, and one of them says topical lectures.
Okay.
If you go there, you'll see there's a lot of sets of lectures of mine there, and you can listen to any of them for free. You can download them, put them on a CD if you want, or on an iPod or something, or you can just listen on your computer.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the series I'm talking about is called When Shall These Things Be?
When Shall These Things Be? Okay.
Yeah, and you'll find that it's interacting with dispensationalism directly. I give my story about how I was a dispensationalist and how I thought about these things and how my views how this thing and first and then later another thing, you know, challenged my views.
Sure. But, you know, it's interesting because for me, that I think it began with the Scofield Bible when I was young. And
I wore out four Scofield Bibles. I mean, I wore the covers right off them.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Well, you know, the church where I attended at one time, they really highly recommended that, and it was through that that a lot of my family became real thrilled about the scripture. They didn't understand it at all before that, and everything was a mishmash, you know, and it meant a great deal.
You know, that's what dispensationalism has done for a lot of people.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people just, you know, to them the Bible has been just
kind of made alive.
You know, a smattering of stories that they, you know, they've heard in Sunday school. They know about David and Goliath. They know about Samson and Delilah. They know about the crossing of the Red Sea. They know about some of these stories, but they don't really know how it all fits together. And dispensationalism, I think, has a tremendous appeal to people because it tends to put everything in its proper pigeonhole, we might say, but dispensationalism isn't the only system that can do that. It's just that most people, prior to being dispensationalists, don't have a systematic way of understanding the Bible, and so the dispensational system is the first one they hear, and it makes sense. I mean, it really does. It really does seem to make sense, and so they say, "Wow, I've really found out what the Bible's all about now," and that's what makes it really hard. That's what made it very hard for me to come out of the system, because even though I would see what appeared to me to be very great flaws in the system, I didn't know any other way to systematically understand the Bible. I thought, well, okay, here's something that doesn't seem to work as good as I thought, but still, you know, the dispensational system seems to be the best explanation of the whole Bible.
Uh-huh.
Eventually, there were so many parts that didn't fit, I couldn't find enough parts that did fit the Bible.
Well,
and so
It's interesting how that happens. Usually, like you said, it's usually somebody that finds that dispensational teaching, how God deals, you know, with Israel and with the body of Christ and all of this kind of thing, and makes it so that people can kind of see a timeline.
Uh-huh.
And it helps, but
it does. In fact, dispensationalists were famous for making timelines.
Yeah.
You know, visible timelines. You know, Susie, I need to take another call, but but if you get a chance to listen to those lectures called When Shall These Things Be at my website, thenarrowpath.com.
I certainly appreciate that, and I appreciate what you do as far as helping people study. And
well, I appreciate your call. And if you listen to those lectures and have further questions that aren't well explained about that, feel free to call, and we can follow up on this.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, and have a good afternoon. Okay.
Thank you. God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is George from Las Vegas, Nevada, and we have lines open for you and some time left. If you want to call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I was listening earlier when they were talking about miracles and healing, and I just went through something I think may be able to help some people. I lost my wife May 2nd, about 2.5 weeks ago.
Mm.
Since 1975, when I made my conversion to the Lord, I've seen miracles. I've seen people that the doctor claimed dead that I've prayed for. Not that I'm a healer, but that the Holy Spirit has moved through me. So I've seen many miracles and many healings.
Sure.
And when my wife was diagnosed 2 years ago with the cervix cancer, stood faith. I had lots of prayers going up, stood faith. She was going to be healed. She was going to be healed. Now, my wife was 75. And it didn't happen, and then finally it metastasized.
Mm.
And I'm still believing. I'm believing for a miracle. And this is what I felt the Lord saying to me. He said, George, he said, do you ever remember reading any place that if I was going to do a miracle that didn't happen instantaneous? He said, this is your wife's time. And the scripture, of course, it's appointed once for man to die, kept coming to me. But Lord, let me know. He said, no, it's her time. I'm going to bring her home.
Right.
And the amazing thing, and I was just sharing with a brother, this has not changed my faith. I will continue to believe. I will continue to pray and believing in miracles. But God is not responsible to answer our prayers if he says, it's time, I'm going to take her home.
Yeah.
So it's like I tell people, yes, God is in the miracle-working business. I've seen it. He's in the healing. We must continue to pray. But he is the final word. And I think the greatest miracle the comfort that God has given me to get me through all of this. So I felt led to call in because I just was hoping this would help somebody that's listening.
I appreciate that very much, brother. By the way, I lost a wife, too, many years ago.
Yes, I know you did. I follow your program quite every week.
Well, I'm so sorry to hear about your wife, but you're right. When it's the Lord's time to go, it's not really a tragedy. If where she's going is to be with the Lord.
Oh, Steve, I'm telling you, it was peaceful. She did not suffer. She died in my arms.
Great.
It was 2 weeks. She was fatigued, and she just went to sleep. I mean, I don't have time to do the whole testimony, but it just was beautiful how the Lord took her home.
Oh, well, that's
comforting, and that I was with her, and our daughters were here. They flew in from Chicago, and it was just beautiful. I look back, and I'm just so blessed when I think about how merciful God was and that I was able to be there with her. She didn't lose her mind at the last minute. And I have to say this, Steve. Yes, she did see where she was going. I could tell her looking at her.
Did she see Jesus? A lot of Christians, before they die, they actually do see Jesus.
Yeah, she said, I'm going to Jesus. And she saw, I think she saw her mom and dad, but she saw, I could tell by the look in her eyes. She was conscious of me, but I know she saw where she was going. She says, okay, I'm going home. And she just went to sleep.
Yeah.
And I said, praise God, my wife has, she's received the reward we're all looking for in a short time. I don't know how long, but I'll be joining her. And that's the hope we have as Christians. And
that's a wonderful way to go.
People that don't have a faith, what they do in situations like this.
Yeah. Boy, that's a great testimony, George. God bless you.
Well, and I did just want to share that. And thank you, and God bless you, Steve.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Thank you. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Michael from Tacoma, Washington next. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
All right, thanks.
I have a question regarding the two witnesses, and I'll take the answer offline. I've been studying a commentary from Jimmy Swagger on that. He appears to believe that Enoch and Elijah are those two witnesses. And I was just wondering, what is your opinion on it? Do you think they would be someone who would be born reincarnated, like, or would they just appear on the earth? And like I said, I'll take your answer and your opinion on that off the air.
Okay, Michael, thanks for your call. Yeah. Well, Jimmy Swaggart's view is what we call the dispensational view, and his view of Revelation in particular is called the futurist view. It's also the view that the majority of evangelicals probably on the radio hold to, although there's a growing number. Once in a while I'm hearing preachers on the air who are not dispensational, which is encouraging. But for the most part, the futurist view of Revelation is taken for granted. That is the idea that Revelation is talking about the end of the world, the tribulation, the end times, and so forth. That's the only view most people have heard. And it's not the only view that makes sense, and it certainly is not the most ancient view. There's four very different views of Revelation, and the futurist view is actually the most recent to have developed. But it's very popular today, and it goes hand-in-hand with dispensationalism, obviously. The two witnesses in Revelation 11 are often thought to be either Enoch and Elijah, as apparently Jimmy Swaggart would suggest, or Moses and Elijah. Now, the reasons for that are, and I don't agree with either position, frankly, but the reasons that this is taken is that Enoch and Elijah are said to be the only men in history who never died. Now, it says in Hebrews that it's appointed unto man once to die. So these two guys seem to miss their appointment, and they need to come back and be witnesses and then die. In that chapter, they die. So that would be apparently the only reason to make Enoch even one of them, because he has that in common with Elijah. They didn't die. But the Bible doesn't anywhere say that Enoch is going to come back. There is a passage in Malachi chapter 4 that said that God would send Elijah before that great and terrible day of the Lord. And so many people feel like that's a good reason to see Elijah as one of those two. But many people feel like it'd be more likely to be Moses and Elijah, because Moses represents the law to the Jew, and Elijah is the chief of the prophets, or the prince of the prophets. So there's a sense in which the law and the prophets, the whole authority upon which Judaism was built, would be represented in these two men, Moses and Elijah. What's more, as you read Revelation 11, you find that the miracles these two witnesses do are like those of Moses and like those of Elijah. For example, it says they have the power to shut up the heaven so it doesn't rain for 3.5 years and to call fire out of heaven on their enemies. Well, Elijah did both those things. He shut up the heavens for 3.5 years, and he called fire out of heaven on his enemies. It says they also can turn water to blood and smite the earth with all kinds of plagues. Well, that's what Moses did. So, in other words, there's a strong connection in the passage to between these two witnesses, and on the one hand, and Moses and Elijah on the other. So if I was going to look for two actual men appearing in the end times and see them associated with the men in Revelation chapter 11, I think I'd go more with Moses and Elijah than I would with Enoch and Elijah. Like I said, there's really no reason to put Enoch in there except for the fact that he is one of the two people like Elijah who didn't die. And so it is thought, well, then he has to die. Well, why does he have to die? Well, because the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. Well, what that's saying is it's appointed unto man only to die once, not more. There are people who will never die, certainly. Paul said that when Jesus comes back, those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up alive to meet the Lord in the air, and we won't die. He said that in 1 Corinthians 15 also. He said that we shall not all sleep, but we will be changed, as we will not all die. So there will be people who don't die besides Moses and Elijah. They just happen to be the only ones so far. But I don't see any reason to put, Enoch and Elijah, excuse me. I don't see any reason to bring Enoch into the picture. Moses and Elijah seem to be good candidates. However, the way I see the book of Revelation, I don't see it as a prediction of what's going to happen in the end times. I see it as having a different meaning. And I believe the two witnesses represent the church of the entire age of the church. Now, I do believe that they're deliberately described in terms that evoke memories of Moses and Elijah. In other words, those miracles they do and so forth, they're deliberately evoking memories of the authority of Moses and of Elijah. But I think that the prophecy taken as a whole, when you look at everything in it, best applies to the church. And by the allusions to Moses and Elijah, I think it's essentially saying that the church has now inherited the authority to speak for God as Moses and Elijah, or the law and the prophets, used to. And these connections with Moses and Elijah are, I think, deliberate there to draw parallels. Not that the church literally stops the heavens from raining or turns water into blood. Those are things that Moses and Elijah did. But that the church has supernatural power and authority given to it, such as God gave to Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament times. And it's not certainly, if I had only those details to go on, I wouldn't conclude it was referring to the church. But taking the whole chapter and all the details that are given about them, I think it's very likely that the two witnesses are not a reference to two actual men, but it's a symbolic way of depicting the witness of the church. Now, why would there be two then? There's only one body of Christ. Why would there be two witnesses? Now, there's different answers could be given to that. Some say the Jewish and the Gentile Christians would make up the church and there'd be the two witnesses. But Paul, of course, said there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles in Christ. There's only one church. We don't divide the church up racially. But two witnesses, the very phenomenon of two witnesses, is necessary in the Bible to establish the truthfulness of the testimony. The Bible says five times, well, it says in the Old Testament once, it's quoted five times in the New Testament, the testimony of two is necessary to establish a matter. It says in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word should be established. And one of the places that this is referred to in the New Testament, Jesus says, is it not written in your law, the testimony of two is true. So to the Jewish mind, you need, a single witness without a confirmation cannot be regarded as a true witness. So if the church was depicted as a witness to the Jewish mind, that wouldn't convey the idea of its veracity, just somebody talking. But if there's two witnesses, the point is made that this is a true witness that's being given by what I consider to be the church. Now, there's a lot of other views on that, and you just ask what I think. But I don't, even if we took the futurist view and said, well, the two witnesses are two individuals who will appear in the last days, I think rather than Elijah and Enoch, I would sooner choose Elijah and Moses, just from the evidence that's in the passage. So for our listeners who are kind of stuck on the futurist view and don't want to move from that, I would recommend Moses and Elijah rather than Enoch, Elijah. By the way, I've met the two witnesses on many occasions. I was picked up by some guys hitchhiking once, and they told me they were the two witnesses. And then other people I've met have told me they're the two witnesses. When you get around religious wackos, you find a lot of times they're trying to identify themselves as the two witnesses of Revelation, because the characters are so mysterious in the Bible. It's like people who don't know very much about the Bible, a lot of times they'll read that and if they happen to be religiously deranged a little bit, they say, wow, I think I'm one of those guys, you know, and then they meet another guy, I think you're the other one, you know. It's amazing. In the 70s, man, I ran into hippies who thought they were the two witnesses on many occasions. But I think they were misunderstanding Revelation, as well as misunderstanding most other things in their lives. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have about a little less than 10 minutes left, but our lines have cleared. This is the last program of the week, perhaps the last program before Judgment Day. You might want to get in, get on the air, get your questions answered. I mean, if Harold Campion's right and tomorrow's Judgment Day, you don't want to have to face God with some unanswered questions, right? Well, why not? You don't have to have all your questions answered. But if you're curious about things, and I don't really think tomorrow's Judgment Day anyway, feel free to give me a call, because if you don't do it now, you'll have to wait till Monday. And who wants to wait? We Americans do not like to wait for things. You know, TK at our Bible Forum wrote this question. He says, why does God like faith so much? He says, I know the Bible defines what faith is, but does it explain anywhere why, without faith, it's impossible to please God? In other words, you know, we do read in the Bible that almost everything is based on faith. Salvation is by faith. Prayers are answered because of faith. Demons are cast out because of our faith, or fail to be cast out because of unbelief. You know, it seems like almost everything depends on faith. Receiving the Holy Spirit is by faith. So why faith? Why did God make that the condition instead of something else? And, you know, that one, I used to wonder about that. I suppose I do a little bit still. But when I was younger and wondered about it, I thought maybe the answer is that faith is something that everybody can do. A child can have faith. And therefore, by making faith the condition, God brought salvation and all these blessings within the reach of every person. Rather than, say, him requiring, you know, if you can run a 4-minute mile, then you can be saved. Well, not everyone can do that. If you can climb a rope to the top of a gymnasium building without your legs, well, I can't do that, so I couldn't be saved. But I can have faith. Anyone can have faith. In fact, everyone does. Not everyone has faith in God, but everyone has faith. So you know, you choose what you'll believe in and who you'll believe in. And if a person chooses to believe in God, then they can be saved. That's what I figured when I was younger, and I think there's still some truth in that suggestion. But I think there's something more fundamental, and that is that faith is the basis of relationship. You can't have a relationship with someone if you don't trust them. If they tell you things and you won't believe them, and you tell them things they won't believe you, you don't have any relationship. You can't trust them. You won't turn your back on them. You don't know if they'll betray you. Without faith, you can't have a relationship. And what God wants is a relationship. In fact, what salvation is a relationship with God. So I think that's why faith is so important. It's not because God arbitrarily, you know, he had a long list of things before he set up the kingdom, before he made the world, and said, you know, what'll I choose to be the basis for people being saved? How about if they have red hair? No, that won't do. Not enough people have red hair. And Lady Clara won't come along for a while. So what am I going to do? I guess I'll pick faith. I don't think it was that arbitrary. I think it was that salvation by its nature is a relationship with God. And you can't have a relationship with anyone, including God, without trusting him. So he wants us to trust him. And by the way, it does please us when our children trust us. We may not realize how much it pleases us when they do until they don't trust us and it displeases us. When we see someone not trusting what we say, it's aggravating. But we kind of expect people to trust us. You tell someone the truth and you expect them to believe you. When you realize how much you count on that is when you tell someone the truth and they don't believe you. That's insulting. You know, and if we don't believe God, it's insulting. The Bible says he that does not believe God's witness has made him a liar. Well, no wonder God doesn't want to have a relationship with people who are calling him a liar. And he can't. So I think that's what faith is for. It's what relationships are made of. Let's talk to Tyler from North Bend, Washington. Hi, Tyler. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Just a quick question. Do you think that spirits or demons can be attached to objects? My friend brought home a couple of spheres from Africa, and his wife is convinced that they have spiritual oppression in their house because of the spears, and she thinks that some voodoo was done on them or something like that.
Well, the Bible doesn't really say much about that, and so we'd have to give sort of an educated guess on it. I will say this, that the idols, the Bible says that the idols that the heathen worship are demons. Now, we know that the idols were just statues made of stone and wood, but Paul and Moses both said that they are worshiping demons. And it may be, although the Bible doesn't say it quite like this, it may be that we could understand that the demons do attach themselves to those objects because they become objects of worship, and demons wishing to be worshipped attach themselves to them or identify themselves with them. And so that worshipping the object is worshipping a demon. I don't know. Now, there are fetishes and voodoo dolls and things like that which have some kind of, you know, they're physical, but they have some kind of spiritual significance given to them by those who make them and use them. And I can't tell you whether demons might or might not be attached to them. I will say this. I've heard anecdotal reports from people who've come from overseas with the souvenirs and stuff like that that have sounded like what this lady's saying. You know, ever since we brought these, you know, this Buddha statue home from India, you know, there's been weird occurrences going on in our house. And some of that can be your imagination. But on the other hand, I've heard enough stories like that to think it could be sometimes true. And I really wouldn't know, except on a case-by-case basis, whether that's likely
now,
to be true.
Now, with these being spheres and not a doll or an idol, and them not knowing when they bought it that it had that type of thing with it, would it affect them? I kind of go to Corinthians and think of Paul when he's talking about people eating food from the market and some of it was sacrificed to idols.
Right. Well, it wouldn't affect them in the sense of their salvation. You know, if a Christian is trusting God, they don't have to worry about the attacks and the oppression of the enemy. And I say they don't have to worry, not because it will never happen. Christians do get attacked by the enemy. That's kind of regular fare for us. We get attacked by the enemy in many ways in our lives. But if our trust is in God, we don't have to fear that those attacks are going to have some adverse effect on our spiritual well-being or on our salvation or anything like that. On the other hand, you know, the devil might attack in different ways a household that has some kind of fetish or some kind of thing in it. I don't know about what these spheres are. I'm not trying to go along with any superstitious notions about this. I'm just saying I don't know that we could rule out demons traveling with objects that they have that they've been associated with. I don't know. You know, so I would say that if they begin to feel that there are spiritual things going on in their house, that'd certainly be easy enough to experiment with. If they take them out of their house and find out, you know, that might be it might confirm or disconfirm their view.
All right. So, yeah. All right. Thank you.
All right. Well, God bless you. Good talking to you, Tyler.
Yeah.
Bye now. Okay, I don't know if we have time. Dean from Los Angeles, good to hear from you again. We only have about a minute or so. Is that enough?
I'll make it quick, Steve. Is there proof? I know I've heard people speak of this regarding baptism and the thief on the cross. Is there any biblical proof of the thief never have been baptized?
Well, we can say that he certainly didn't get baptized after he was converted.
Right.
You know, he might have been baptized by John the Baptist at some earlier time, but there's no reason to believe that. He apparently was a career criminal, and he came to faith, you know, at the end of his life. So I don't think he had opportunity to get baptized and be saved. You know, I wish I had recognized how little time we had when I put you on the air, because I don't want to cut you off like this, but I'm going to be cut off in about 15 seconds myself. Dean, I would say I'd stake a lot on the suggestion that thief was not baptized, but perhaps we don't know 100%. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're listener supported. You can find us at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I expect we'll still be here Monday. I expect to be, and we'll talk to you then if you're here too. God bless you.
How to have perfect peace. Isaiah 26:3 states,